Press record.
We're in Romans chapter 8. I think I can project my voice regardless if there's a problem. Maybe we need to. Thank you. Romans chapter 8, verses. I'll start with verse 17 and 18, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. The subject today is twofold. We're going to talk about the theme called glory, or being glorified. And the second theme is its relationship to suffering. So we're going to talk about two things, suffering and glory, because Paul unites them together. He says in Romans chapter 8, verses 17, and if we're children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the condition of glorification is the condition of suffering with him. And at the end of this section in verse 30, it says this, and those who he predestined, the people of God, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's the end of the section. And then Paul then has a response. What shall we then say to these things which follow? And in the middle, it's like a sandwich. It starts with glorification based on suffering. It ends with glorification and God's predestination of the people of God to be glorified. And in the center, we have verse 21. Creation itself, at the coming of Christ, will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom of the glory. NIV says the glory is freedom, but it's really glory as the noun. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it starts with glory, ends with glorification, and in the center of the sandwich is the fact that we're waiting for the redemption of the body, the revelation or the revealing of the sons and children of God to enjoy the freedom of the glory of the status of being his children. The place of suffering, that opens with the place of suffering. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And glory is, of course, one of the main themes as you run through the book of Romans. And I'll give you a few samples before we get to that. I just wanted to mention that suffering is a part of the phenomenon of being the people of God. You can't escape it. It's actually part of anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. I think this is 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone who even has a desire of living godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary endeavors in Syria and Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, he said this to the churches of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is what he said. Paul and Barnabas, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, when John is addressing himself to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that is, he says this, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, that is the pressures and the persecutions of life, and also a partner in the kingdom and a partner in the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those two pillars are that which incites the persecution, the ridicule. Ridicule is actually part of persecution. And it says that John was on the island of Patmos and he addresses the seven churches of Asia and he says that we are partners in tribulation, partners in the kingdom, and partners in patient endurance. And finally, in Philippians 1, verse 29, and Paul is talking to Macedonians, that's the country north of Greece, and he says to this, it has been granted to you, Macedonians, and the word granted there actually is really more accurately translated, it has been gifted. Now think of this as a gift. It has been gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So suffering is a part of the Christian identity, and it's considered a badge of honor. Sometimes you shun, who doesn't want to shun away a visit to the dentist's office and get your shot of Novocaine? We shy away from suffering, but it's a part and parcel of the identity of being a child of God. For it has been gifted for your sake. Think of it as a badge of honor. Sometimes I think of military personnel. My dad was in the Army, was in World War II. He was in the Italian theater. And I think of the medals my dad had. Every soldier typically has medals. Consider it as a badge of honor. One of the badges of honor of the believer is to suffer persecution for his name's sake. And it has been gifted to us. It's a high and lofty honor to not only believe in Christ, but to suffer for him as you stand in this world for his word and also for our association with being the children of God, the children of Jesus Christ. So suffering is part of it, and that's the condition and the identity of the believer. Let's look at glory. Glory is a theme all the way through Romans. And by the way, if anyone's interested in the references to glory, I've got them written down, and just ask me, email me, and I'll send you all the references of all the Bible verses that I quote today in the next 35 minutes or so. So if you want to have a list of all the uses of the word glory or glorification or glorify in the book of Romans and other parts, just send me an email at, my email address is m.a.robinson@shaw.ca. So just talk to me later if you're interested. But let me just give you a sample. Romans opens up in chapter 1 with this. It says that, for they knew God, for although the Gentile races or nations knew God, they did not glorify him. That was the sin of humanity. They did not glorify him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory. There's our word. They did not glorify God, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. That's the first indictment, is that the human race has not glorified God. And when you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul brings in the Jewish people as well, and then he says, in summation, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the theme of glory. And then he talks in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4 about people of faith who do glorify God. How do we recover the glory that we've lost? Now, it's interesting in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, which is quoted in Hebrews 2, it says this: you, the Lord God, has made humanity a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, when we were created to glorify and honor God. We were crowned, so you actually have that regal expression. We were coronated with glory and honor to reflect, to relate, and to represent God. And yet, Lamentations chapter 5 says this, and he uses the pictorial language. The joy of our hearts has ceased. This is the judgment of God against fallen humanity. The joy of our hearts have ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen off our head. Woe to us, we've sinned. And that's the indictment of the human race. So Romans opens up with the fact that humanity, although we were crowned with glory and honor, Adam and Eve were created to glorify, represent, and relate to God. The crown has fallen off our heads. The glory has lost. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, another theme of Romans is the glory is retrieved and restored by being a person of faith. The example of Abraham, first of all, Romans 4. This is just a sample. Romans 4, 19 to 20. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he was dead physically. He was sterile. He was 100 years old. The days of productivity fertility were over for him. And he considered his own body as good as dead, and Sarah had always been barren, twice dead. He was dead, physically sterile. His wife was barren, But then he had the promises of God. Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. It says this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. How do we retrieve the glory that we've lost? Faith in the Lord who resurrects the dead. God who resurrects the dead, of course, in Christ. And then finally, or continuing, Romans chapter 2 with the theme of glory. Though we've obtained, through Christ we've obtained, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, the expectation of the saints is not only is glory been restored to the people of God, we now sit with this sunny optimism of coming glory, the glory of God. And finally, that leads us to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about glorification of the people of God and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we see that Romans has this theme of glory all the working through it. The glory was through creation. The glory was lost through sin. The glory is restored through faith in the people of God. And now we sit with the optimism and the good cheer of the coming glory of God when Jesus comes back and redeems our bodies. We'd like to look at the nature of glory now. I'm going to use a number of verses here. The nature of glory. Because when you use the word glory, often a person just thinks in terms of brilliance, luminosity, radiant energy. We tend to think of glory in terms of features of light. And there is a part of that. Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as the sun. So there is that element of luminosity, but it's much, much more than that. Glory is used, because if we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be glorified? What does that mean in specifics? There's two ideas that we're going to use. One deals with the moral transformation, to be like the Lord. The other one deals with the glorification of the body. The word image and the word glory are used as synonyms. I'll use an example to prove. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into the same image. Notice he uses glory and image as synonyms. And so part of the glorification of the people of God is the moral transformation, inch by inch, nanometer by nanometer, from glory to glory. That's the process of sanctification for the believer. We're changed, transformed is the word. That's the word we get the word metamorphosis from that. I just think of the caterpillar, and it transforms into a beautiful butterfly. That's the moral transformation. As we behold the glory of the Lord, as we behold the glory of the Lord through worship, through prayer, through study of his word, through fellowship with the people of God, as we do those things, we're changed from one glory to another. With Moses, with the old covenant, the glory was diminishing. Moses covered his face. The luminescence, the theoluminescence of the being in the presence of God was diminishing because the covenant, the old covenant, only brings condemnation and death. The new covenant in Christ brings forgiveness and a permanence and an increasing glory. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of the new covenant, that is Christ coming, laying down his life, the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, those are the emblems of the new covenant. Forgiveness, fellowship with the Lord, moral transformation, changed into the image, metamorphosized like the caterpillar to the butterfly, from one degree of glory to the next. That's the process and the growth of the believer becoming more and more like their Lord and Master. So image has to do with that. But what are the specifics? We might say, what are the transformation like Christ-likeness? What does that look like? Can we be more specific? And the Bible is more specific. John chapter 1, verse 14. When the apostles looked at Jesus, it says, the word had become flesh and tented or dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, John, the apostolic witnesses, describe the glory of Jesus Christ, the specifics, as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And when Jesus is praying his great high priestly prayer, he says this, The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. In other words, Jesus transmits, communicates, and endows with his people as they behold his glory. His glory becomes their glory. He says this. He says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, people of God, who you've given to be with me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, there's a lot packed into that, these phrases in John 17, 22 to 26. But the idea is this, and I'm going to borrow from John's language in 1 John. John wrote John's gospel. John also wrote the epistles. He said two things of God in the epistles. God is light and God is love. First John chapter 1, God is light, and in him there is no moral imperfection, no darkness. God is light. And in First John chapter 4, he says, God is love. Now notice this, the identity or the essence of God is morally perfect. Holy, 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 the seraphim said. The whole earth is full of your glory, the glory of his holiness, his moral perfections. Holy, holy, holy. And then the other one is God is love. But when you take God is light and God is love and incarnate it, an enfleshment, and Jesus becomes flesh, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. When love takes on enfleshment and operates in a world of total moral failure, love shows itself as grace, full of grace. Now, when light, God's moral perfections, a world of moral perfections, comes into a world of falsehood, dishonesty, exaggeration, deception, embellishment, it shows itself as truth. So when Jesus becomes human, the Word becomes flesh, God is love shows itself as full of grace. And when God is light, becomes enfleshed in Jesus Christ, it shows itself as pure. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the glory that we're talking about, the glorification, the glory of Jesus is God is love, shows itself as grace. God is light, shows itself as truth. And when the apostles beheld Jesus Christ, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of that grace and truth we receive. In other words, the believer then becomes a person more and more identified by a life of grace and truth, honesty. I think the saint Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael in John chapter 2. He says, behold an Israelite in whom there's no deception. In other words, the quality of truth in the believer is they're a person of no deception. What's the biggest thing of our life is to try and become more and more of an honest, sincere individual. We're so much under pressure of the fear of men and women, the fear of culture, the fear of society, the fear of wanting people to think well of us, that we tend to live lives that are exaggerated, lives that are embellished, lives that are a distortion, life that isn't really the true self. And so in Christ, the believer becomes step by step more and more transformed to God is light. That is the honesty and the contentment of being who you are. Because so often we put out this inflated image of ourselves. I do. We all do. That's the temptation. And so the glory that Christ brings is the glory of grace and truth. The last view of glory in Revelation chapter 21, 23 is this. The light of the city of God is illuminated with the Lamb, who is the Lamb. In other words, Lamb is the identity of the character of God, who is incarnated in flesh and laid down his life to take unworthy people like ourselves and glorify us. So you think of it, it's the glory of grace. He's the lamb. The lamb is a sacrificial animal. And so the status of glorification for the people of God is we bear his image as light and love, truth and grace. So that's the particulars of the glorification process. It's no wonder in John chapter 17 when Jesus is praying for the Father, for his children, that they might be growing, and he's going to share the Father's name with them eternally, that the love that the Father has for the Son might be in us, and he might be in us. Notice what he's showing us there, that the love relationship between the Father and the Son and perfect unity that he's praying for is the unity of a love relationship in sincerity and truth. And so that they might participate in the divine love. And the love that the Father has for the Son, qualitatively and quantitatively, is focused on the people of God, that the love that you have for me might be in them and I might be in them. So the glory of heaven is the glory of being with Christ, being like Christ, and Christ in us. In fact, in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. In other words, the love that the Father has for the Son will be participating in that love relationship. And the relationship of perfect truth. The light, moral perfections. And so that's the aspect of moral transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, again, glory is used as a synonym for image. And it's the image of Jesus Christ. And that means, in particular, participating in a life of increasing moral transformation of love showing itself in grace and truth in a world of falsehood. But there's another aspect, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also uses the word image of the bodily glorification of the people of God. You get this in Philippians. This says this, Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's talking to Macedonians, pure Gentiles north of Greece. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, our bodies of humiliation, our mortal bodies. King James says vile bodies. The idea is the lowly body, dishonorable bodies. We're not transformed. Still, we live in bodies of death. And sin still, the flesh is in us. We're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit, we're in Christ, but the flesh is in us and tempts us to sin constantly. And Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its passions and lusts. In other words, it'll bark at its commands, but now we live by the power of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So in Philippians, he talks about when Jesus comes, he'll transform our lowly bodies, our bodies of humiliation, our dishonorable bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as was the man of dust, Adam, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. As we've borne the image of the man of dust, there's that word image, as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And the context here is the bodily resurrection. So image is used in two ways. This is part of the glorification, is our lives are transformed. God is light, God is love, grace and truth. And Jesus says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. It's transformed to us as we walk the Christian pathway, beholding the glory of our Lord. And the image also here refers to the glorification of the body, to be like his glorious body. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes the resurrection body, and he uses a number of adjectives. I'll read it out. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 42-44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. King James, incorruptible. The idea is our body is subject to decay. You know, the children, I love the children, they grow up and then you grow down, right? We grow up and then we grow down. Now that we're, you know, as you're maturing, you'll start to realize your body is growing down. And he calls it the body of corruption. In Romans chapter 8, he says, we're waiting for the redemption of the body and the redemption from the bondage to corruption. Our bodies decay. They do. We know that. People can take Botox treatments and try and live a kind of extravagant, promiscuous life, try, you know, bombard themselves with sensory stuff to try and delay that. But the body is corruption, mortal, subject to death. If it's made of wood, it will rot. If it's made of metal, it will rust. If it's plastic, it'll biodegrade. This is the bondage to corruption that God has imposed upon the world. And Paul talks about that. We've borne the image of the man of dust, will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And he describes it this way. The resurrection of the dead, what is sown that decays will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. That's the lowly body. That's the body of humiliation. It'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body or a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. He uses four adjectives to describe the resurrection. In other words, part of the glorification is a transformed body. In other words, the spirit that lives within us and Christ within us needs an adequate expression of power and permanence and glorification forever and ever. So we're given a resurrected body. And we're kind of tweeners. We live in between. We've got the glorification. We've been brought into Christ Jesus. We're identified with him. He's sharing his glory with us. That is the glory of light and love, grace and truth. That's the kind of individuals the believer become from one degree of glory to the next. But we're waiting for the body where the spiritual energy within matches the body without. We need that to live forever with a universe, the new heavens and a new earth. Who knows what the missions, the adventures, the exploits of the people of God through eternity will be like. But we need a body that will match the spiritual energies within. And so we have the glorification of the body, patterned after Jesus' body. So we'll bear the image of Jesus Christ bodily, the glorious transformation, like Jesus in his resurrection. And he passed through walls. He levitated. He could have the enjoyment of food, but he didn't need food. He had the food to show that he was a real body. It's a spiritual body. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was raised a spirit. It doesn't say that. He was raised a spiritual body. He was a real body, the soma, the real body. And so we'll have a resurrected body, a body that will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, a spiritual body. In other words, a body that's adapted to the world, the spiritual world, the dynamics of the spiritual world. Fellowship with angels. The universe will be the whole domain of the people of God. The last thing I want to do with the idea of glorification. So glorification is moral transformation, light and love, grace and truth. It's bodily transformation to an imperishable, non-decaying body, an immortal body, which means deathlessness is the property of the body. Not subject to death is immortality. We'll have a deathless body, a glorious body, a powerful spiritual body. And he says, finally, to sum it all up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and death is swallowed up in victory. And so I'd like to share another little feature. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul is using this expression. It's one of the most exquisite and interesting expressions in the Old Testament, that death is viewed as a monster that swallows up bodies. And you get this in, I'm going to do a number of references for you. You can email me and I'll give you all these references. But death is viewed as like Megalodon. We were just in Hawaii celebrating our 40th anniversary, and the great fear is sharks in the water in Hawaii, right? And there's this prehistoric monster called the Megalodon, a giant shark that can actually swallow cars whole. And death is viewed as a Megalodon. And here's some expressions. Proverbs chapter 30. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. You know, have you ever had a leech on you? I have. And they're always asking for more blood. Leeches suck blood from you. And the leech has two daughters. Give, give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. There's four things in the world that never say enough. Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word. The Greek is Hades. Is the Hebrew word Sheol for grave and the afterlife. The grave and the afterlife. And the grave is never sane enough. It always wants more. In fact, the best translation for the word Sheol is probably the word ask or demand. I think demand's the paraphrase, ask. What's the grave always doing? Asking for another body. The grave is never satisfied. When one person passes from life into death, the grave says, another. Another one hits, another. Always demanding more and more. It has an insatiable appetite. And this is what it says. Four things never satisfied. Sheol, the barren womb, always longing for a child. The land never satisfied with water. The droughted land, asking, 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 asking for water. And the fire, no matter how much wood you put on the fire says, more. I want more wood. I want more wood. Sheol is this monster that has this insatiable appetite. Listen to this. Habakkuk 2, verse 5. Wine is a traitor. An arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death that never has enough. It's always asking for more. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. Sheol has enlarged its appetite. This is this great megalodon. Sheol has enlarged its appetite. The grave opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and those who exult in her. Under judgment, Sheol opens its jaws. And the people of Israel fall in under the judgment of their sin. Now, that's the idea of the grave swallows up. Now, here's the beauty of Paul's expression, the biblical expression. Death. So Sheol is the great swallower-upper. It's the great megalodon that swallows up bodies. And as soon as it's ingested a body, it says, more, more. Like Oliver Twist, more, please. It's always demanding bodies. It swallows up. The Lord comes in resurrection glory. Rises from the dead, and death is swallowed up in victory. It's a play on the pun, or it's a play on the word of Sheol. God is going to swallow up the great swallower-upper. God will swallow up death. God will swallow up death. Death will give place to life. Listen to Isaiah chapter 25, 7 to 9. And this is speaking of the Lord God in the kingdom come. Romans 8, the kingdom come. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. So he's going to swallow up the deception of the idolatrous world, the world given to idolatry, and they'll recognize Jesus is Lord supremely. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him. The church has been waiting for 2,000 years, and we're still waiting. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He's coming. He's going to swallow up the veil over the nations. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a veil over the heart of the Jews. They don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. That veil will be taken away. Israel has a glad day ahead. But there's a veil over the nations given to idolatry. It's when the person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. God swallows up the veil, and indeed it says he will swallow up death forever, and every tear that has ever been shed will be dried. Every single tear. There'll be resolution for everything. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, this perishable body that decays must put on the imperishable. This body that's mortal, mortal simply means characterized by death, must put on immortality. My body, your body must put on deathlessness. 2 Corinthians 15, 53. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sins in the law, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death is swallowed up. In the three references, there's one more reference, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 4. And Paul is in 2 Corinthians 5 talking about our bodies of mortality, our bodies of death, our bodies that struggle, our bodies that are decaying. And he says he's longing for our earthly tent to give place to the building of God, a resurrected body. And he says we're longing for the house in heaven, eternal, made without hands. For in this tent, our mortal bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, the image of the heavenly man, not the man of dust, but the heavenly man, patterned after Jesus' resurrection, for a while we're, that we might not be found naked, but clothed with our permanent heavenly body. For a while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, that that which is mortal may be, here's our word, swallowed up by life. Now think of that. God swallows up death. Life swallows up death. And we have another swallowing up, and that's found in Exodus chapter 7. So I love this idea where God takes the imagery of this megalodon called Sheol or the grave or Hades, swallowing up, claiming another life. God will one day swallow it all up. But I just found this last week in reading in Exodus chapter 7. I was reading ahead in Romans 9, 10, 11. And I bumped into this other one. This is a fabulous one. I think of this. When Pharaoh was being accused by Moses of the slavery of the people of God, let my people go, Moses and Aaron said, there was a contest of wills in Pharaoh's court. And this is what it says. Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, prove yourselves by working a miracle. You want me to let your people go? Prove. What's a miracle? Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, given to black magic, and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Think about that one. Aaron's staff. Now, Aaron's staff was the staff that was used to prove the priesthood, the holy priesthood of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Aaron's staff was put before the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened to it? It bloomed. So Aaron's staff is a staff of priesthood, particularly with reference to resurrection. And Aaron's staff budded. And Aaron's staff was the staff that swallowed up the serpents. Now that's beautiful, because you have the evil of the serpent. And of course, Jesus told Nicodemus the story of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, in Jesus' priesthood as a great high priest, he offered himself, the priest offered himself as the sacrifice, which then swallows up evil, Satan. Evil is gone, it's banished. And so here you have another swallowing up. So you have death is swallowed up. Life swallows up that which is mortal. And here you have evil itself, the essence of rebelling itself, sourced in Satan, is swallowed up. And we participate in that. And so at the resurrection, death will be swallowed up by life. Oh, death, where is your victory? There is no victory in death. But in resurrection, there's victory and there's a swallowing up. Okay, lastly, there's only probably a few more minutes. I'm listening to the patter of children's feet up the stairs to cut things down and to land this plane. But so that's glory. And I think maybe if we just centered on it, glory has the idea of the image, moral transformation and bodily transformation and the swallowing up of death and participating in the life of Christ. The last theme that Paul deals with is suffering. And suffering, of course, is the main theme. If we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. We'll also be glorified with him. So accept the fact that suffering as a people of God in a hostile world is a fact of life, and that's what we have to do. And suffering is another theme. Glory is a theme in Romans. Suffering is the theme in Romans. And it's called birth pain. So just a couple of things. First of all, it's a birth pain. It's not a stubbed toe. It's not an amputation. It's not a tooth rotting away and the pain and the throbbing. It's a birth pain. And the first thing to remember is this. A birth pain is a process that's mandated by God that produces a child. In other words, the kingdom is coming, and the process of the kingdom's birth into new life is pain. So it's a given. And it's a process. So don't think of the pain that we suffer as inconsequential and vain. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, 19. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is producing for us, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I'll quote it again. Our light affliction is momentary, is producing for us, it's productive. In other words, sufferings are productive, will produce for us eternal weight of glory. Three contrasts. Light is contrasted with heavy. Affliction is contrasted with glory. Momentary is contrasted with eternal. Light, affliction, momentary, eternal weight of glory. In other words, affliction and the suffering that God has imposed is productive. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing this, that suffering produces perseverance or endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. In other words, a sunny optimism that the glory of God is coming. And we just have to endure for a little bit longer. And of course, in Romans 8, Paul says that. Hope, we don't see it. We wait for it patiently. In other words, we have to wait patiently for the coming resurrection. So, number one, suffering is God has subjected, it says, God has subjected the universe to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God is behind the program of suffering for the people of God. Accept it. And suffering has two things in Romans, two things. It's just the way of life as it is. In fact, I think in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord identified it. We have a body that's subject to death. He says, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and take. Moth and rust are normal processes. I was in the grain trade for 12 years with Agriculture Canada. I spent 12 years looking at grain insects, moths and beetles. There's about 80 different species and they affect the grain trade. And moths will affect grain. And back in those days, money was in grain. And when you had your grain silos, the insects would come in, the moths would lay their eggs, and before you know it, it's completely filled with insects and it's destroyed. That's a normal process. That's the erosion. And then moth and rust, of course, is the process of the shiny new metal will degrade. If it's made out of iron in the ancient world, it will rust. You know, you get ferrous oxide. It will rust. That's a normal process of degradation. God has imposed it. When sin came into the world, he imposed this degradation and mortal bodies. That's a fact of life. Thieves break in and steal. This is a different kind of degradation. This is moral evil. You have angelic evil with Satan and the demonic world, and you have wicked men and wicked women who do wicked things. Thieves will break in and steal. So you actually have two types of suffering for the people of God. The normal degradation of life imposed by God, therefore we accept it gladly, as we wait in hope for the resurrection. But the other thing is violent people doing violent things. And this is where Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. He finishes Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, exposure, danger, or sword? For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're targeted as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. What's Paul saying? Another form of suffering of the people of God is the hostility of the world against us. Counted as sheep for the slaughter. So there's tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, exposure. You just think what's going on in Ukraine or in any war. You just get these things. People are suffering from exposure, lack of food, danger, sword, the bullet, you know. And so there is the persecution of the people of God. But in all these things, he says, we're put in a posture of hope. We're looking for the glory of God, and it is coming. So birth pains are constructive. And part of the suffering of the people of God, whether we live in the backdrop of a normal world that degrades with bodies of mortality that are degrading and aging, the frustrations of that with impediments and limitations and diseases, that's just a normal repertoire imposed upon the human race that put us into a position of longing, yearning, eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body. We need to wait for it patiently. So that's kind of the way that Paul is working on that theme. And finally, the resources. Are we left without resources as we are in a body of death? The degradation, moth and rust destroying, thieves that may break in, so you need a security system. Well, no. We have a groaning creation, but notice this. The creation groans, the believer groans, and a little farther down, the Spirit groans. In other words, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit who feels our feelings, who groans with us. And we're given to the bondage of futility. You know, whatever you invest in, whatever relationships you have and the children you bear and the grandmothers and mothers and fathers and children, everybody dies. There is a sense of futility, isn't there? There really is. I mean, you love to see the children grow up. Everyone will die. We've lost loved ones. And that's the futility that God has imposed. And yet, we don't groan alone. Creation groans, waiting for the day of resurrection glory, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. We groan, and the Spirit groans within us. So we have fellowship, and Jesus perfectly groans within us. Why can I say that? Because he's a human, a perfect human. Did he ever sense futility? Absolutely, yes. Let me just quote Isaiah chapter 49. We're running down here. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Read Isaiah chapter 49. He said to me, "You're my servant Israel." Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. I mean, he is the quintessential perfect Israel of God. What Israel should have been, Jesus is. "You're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified," or beautified. "And I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." This is the Messiah speaking back. He experienced that sense of vanity, that futility. "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." But he doesn't give up there. To give up there would be wrong and sinful. But Jesus was perfect, impeccable, morally perfect. He didn't give up there, but he did sense the vanity. 3 years of labor with his apostles, and then they all ran away. One betrayed him. One denied him. Everybody ran away. He felt that imposing vanity and the futility of his labors. But he didn't give up there. This is what he says. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord Yahweh, and my recompense with my God." And the Lord then turns to him and says, "He who formed you from the womb to be a servant Israel, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." Interesting. Israel gathers Israel. In other words, the Messiah, the Israel of God, is going to restore the people Israel, the ethnic people Israel. And he says, "For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength." And then he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel?" Israel bringing Israel. "I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." Think about that. Jesus experienced vanity. He experienced the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, 54 times in the Old Testament, the Greek Bible, the word vanity is used, or futility, or meaninglessness. 54 times, 39 times it's found in Ecclesiastes. You say, Ecclesiastes, what a strange book. All is vanity, vexation of spirit. Why is Ecclesiastes there? Because it's the human experience. Life under the sun, 29 times. Life under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Meaninglessness, vanity, investment loss, building death. That's the way of life. Jesus experienced that. And as the perfect man in heaven today, he intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes with us with groanings, inarticulate groanings. You know, there's a few things in the world that are universal. Mathematics is universal. You can teach math anywhere in the world if you know your numbers. Music is universal. You don't have to speak Romanian or a different language. It's universal. Another thing that's universal is groaning. When you see someone from around the world, anywhere, any country of the 195 countries in the world, and they're groaning or crying, you identify with them because you're speaking the same language. It's a universal language, groaning. All of creation groans. But the Spirit groans, and he groans with this inarticulate language, and he understands because the Spirit searches the depths of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. The Spirit searches the depths of God. Who knows God perfectly? God knows God perfectly. The Spirit searches the depths of God. He searches our hearts. He knows the will of God, and he intercedes for us perfectly because he knows the depths of God, the will of God for us. And so the Spirit groans with us.
And Spirit and Jesus groans with us as well, simply because Jesus experienced vanity. He experienced the frustrations of all his labors and everything seemed to fall apart, but he didn't give up. This is where it happens. We give up. Paul says a number of times, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Man should always pray and not lose heart. Luke chapter 18. Don't lose heart. And he says in the second Corinthians 4 verse 1 and 16, he says, don't lose heart. The new covenant gives us hope in resurrection. Moral transformation, the expectation of bodily transformation, he says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. For our light affliction, which is momentarily, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So don't lose heart. Stay at it. Stay the course. And don't lose heart in the expectation. So Jesus intercedes. So first of all, futility is the imposition of God's will for us, the losses, but with the expectation of gain. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. As we live by the Spirit, let us be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. We have the Spirit groans within us, and he, in his inarticulate way that goes beyond language, understands all the needs that we have. We don't know what to pray for adequately. We're distressed, we're perplexed. These things imposed upon us, the Spirit's praying. Jesus is praying for us. As the perfect man who knows what vanity and frustration feels like, as a real person who lived in a real world, totally resisted them and finally crucified him. He understands. And so we can say triumphantly, what shall we say to these things? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, what shall we say despite these things? He says, what shall we say in these things? In other words, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, danger, all that. He says, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through whom he loved us. More than conquerors is the Greek word, super victors. That's what it means. Death is swallowed up in victory. Our word Nike for the Nike runners means victory, by the way, the God of victory. Super victors through him who loved us. So nothing will separate us from the love of God. And he finishes up Romans 8 with the legal scene. The legal scene is a court. When you have a court case, you have an accusation or a charge, and then you have the indictment, condemned, and then you have the separation, execution or imprisonment. So you have this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall condemn us? It's Christ that's died, raised again, and he advocates for us at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, understanding our needs. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists seven things. That's the seven is a number of plentitude. Seven things. Nothing in this world will separate us from the love of God. And so he triumphantly says that we rejoice. And that's kind of the finishing mark of Romans. Let me just finish the last verses. In all these things, not despite these things, but in all these things, the sevenfold things allied against the people of God. Sheep to be killed, targeted for persecution. In all these things, we're more than conquerors, super victors, through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to cheer up and wait patiently for the resurrection to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very encouraging message that Paul gives us. We thank you, Lord, that you pray for us. I remember how you said to your servant Peter that he would deny you three times, but I've prayed for you, and when you're recovered, strengthen your brothers and sisters. We thank you for the ministry of our great high priest, and we thank you for the Aaron's ministry, of which you embodied perfectly the rod that swallowed up the serpent. So we thank you that one day death will pass, tears will be dried, Satan himself will be annihilated, in the sense that very shortly the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet, Paul says in Romans 16. So we thank you that Satan will be undone and placed into that lake of fire. We thank you for the supreme victory of your resurrection life. Mortality will be swallowed up by life. So we look forward to that day in Jesus' name. In the meantime, help us to be patient and to labor on for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you.